the next message.
Turn to 222. It's a good chorus. It's in our hymn book. For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son to die on Calvary's tree, from sin to set me free. Someday He's coming back.
God so loved the world, He gave His only Son to die on Calvary's tree. From sin to set me free. Someday He's coming back. What glory that will be.
Now we have a special treat. Brother Chris and his wife Vicki are going to come and sing a special chorus at this time.
glorious Lord, and coming
Well, our last speaker this morning, my very, very dear friend, Pastor David Edmondson, pastor of the Bible Baptist Church in Madisonville, Kentucky. David preaches here often. It has become my habit to have him be the last speaker in our conference. And David, we are delighted you're here. You and Teresa are just so thankful that you're here. And you come preach the message that God's giving you. I pray, Lord, bless you.
First, let me say that there's very few people that can bring me to tears when they sing. Those two. And, Chris, there wasn't a wasted word of that message. Thank you. I was thinking as Frank made that beautiful introduction to Chris and I about one time Brother Todd Nybert went to the doctor there in Lexington and got to talking to the physician and found out that the physician was from Henderson, Kentucky, my hometown. Todd said, I have a friend from Henderson, Kentucky. You might know him. And the physician said, what's his name? And he said, David Edmondson. And the guy was taken back, and he said, I went to school with him. We played baseball together. He said, what's David doing now? And Todd said, he's a preacher. And he said he thought he was going to have to help the physician. The physician said, of all the people that I went to school with, I would have never thought that he was a preacher. I told Todd, I said, next time you see him, tell him that of all the people I went to school with, I can't believe he's a doctor. But I can still, I know you feel the same way, Chris, Frank, all the men that preached here this weekend, just can't still get over that God would call me to preach His Word. What an honor and what a privilege. Turn with me to the book of Exodus, if you would, chapter 11. At home, we've been going through the book of Exodus, and we've enjoyed it thoroughly. Exodus chapter 11. Most everyone is familiar with the story of Israel's miraculous deliverance out of Egypt by the sovereign hand of God. Even the majority of unbelievers in this world have seen the movie The Ten Commandments and somewhat familiar with this story. Here in chapter 11, nine plagues have already passed. Nine. Warning after warning had been given. Plague after plague had been carried out. Yet the scriptures say that Pharaoh hardened his heart. What folly it is to fight against God. If I had the ear of every unbeliever in this world, I would want to say, what folly, how futile it is to fight against God. Isn't that what Isaiah said? He said, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Verse 1, and the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. And afterwards he'll let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out. Hence altogether. He's not going to just give you permission to leave. He's going to beg you to leave. And he's going to be glad when you do. One more judgment was appointed, and it would be the most devastating plague of all. The death of the firstborn. And I find it very interesting that the Lord had told Moses, before Moses ever went to Pharaoh, that this is what it would come down to. Let me show you that. Turn back a few pages to Exodus chapter 4 and look at verse 22. Exodus 4:22. This is before Moses had ever gone to Pharaoh, before Moses and Aaron had ever stood before Pharaoh. In verse 22, the Lord says unto Moses, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." You see, in Christ, God's people are his firstborn. "And I say unto thee," this is what you tell him, "you let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." Pharaoh had been warned since the very beginning of his rebellion what the Lord would do if he did not let God's people go. And that's what had finally come to pass. But not until nine plagues later. The nine previous plagues were really nothing less than God's patience and God's long-suffering against this hard-hearted, rebellious man and his nation. You see, God finds no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I don't know why folks think that because someone believes in election and that God has the right to have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, that we somehow paint God to be one who just that finds pleasure in sending wicked folks to hell. That couldn't be further from the truth. He's infinite in mercy. He's long patient. He's long suffering. And what a picture of that we have here. Nine plagues, and yet Pharaoh continued to harden his heart. Oh, may all the world take notice. Those that walk in pride, God is able to abase. God's able to humble. God's able to bring down. God is able to put all in the dust that exalt themselves in pride against him. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9 that it was for this very purpose that God raised Pharaoh up, that he might show his power in him, and that God's name might be declared throughout all the earth. And again, I tell you that it's futile to fight against God. If you're here this morning and you have refused time and time again to bow to Christ, it's futile. It's futile. Pharaoh may have asked in the beginning, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go?" Pharaoh may have said, "I know not the Lord, and neither will I let Israel go." That's found in chapter 5, verse 2. But now is a different story. It's a different story. And it always is for those who oppose, resist, and harden their hearts against the Lord. We read again in verse 1, one plague more. This would be the most severe of all the plagues. A mightier king than Pharaoh was on the scene. And he'd visit the land of Egypt that night, and none can successfully resist the King of Kings. He'll have his way. Where? As Chris said, in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. You know, that word stay there in the original Hebrew means arrest. Who's going to arrest God? You can't put handcuffs on God. People think you can. People say things, most ridiculous things. I did a wedding not long ago, walked in the church, and there's a big sign right there as you walked in, said, "Let go and let God." How are you going to do that? How are you going to do that? I've heard men say, "Oh, don't tie God's hands." How are you going to do that? You can't arrest God. You can't put God in handcuffs. Now look at verse 4 with me. And Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight I'll go out into the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant that's behind the meal, and all the firstborn of beasts." Now first let me say that I can't find anywhere in Scripture here that we're told that God sent out the angel of death, or that the grim reaper was on the scene here, or that he sent an archangel or an evil spirit or anyone else to slay the firstborn of Egypt. Doesn't say that. He said, about midnight will I go out in the midst of Egypt. In chapter 12, verse 12, the Lord says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Now this is the God with whom we have to do. This is the God with whom we have to do. Do you remember what Hannah prayed in 1 Samuel chapter 2? Boy, I wish folks knew what Hannah knew. She said, "It's the Lord. It's the Lord that killeth and maketh alive. He, who? The Lord. Bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He, who? The Lord bringeth low and lifteth up. He, who? The Lord raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes." Who does that? The God with whom you have to do. "And it's he that makes them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are whose? The Lord's. And he has set the world upon them. And he, the Lord, will keep the feet of his saints." You're going to be kept. You know why? Because it's the Lord that keeps you. Kept by what? The power of God. Oh, how can we doubt? How can we doubt? "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall be thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, the Lord says, "I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." He's not the helpless beggar that men have made him out to be. No, sir. Don't you believe it. What many call evil today is nothing more than God's sore judgments against those who hate him and refuse to bow and to obey him. And I'm telling you, whether it's famine, whether it's pestilence, whether it's war or even death. It's God's judgment against sin and unbelief. And these afflictions and adversities and these calamities come under the name of God and they're of Him. Now, secondly, from verse 5, I would have you to notice that God is no respecter of persons. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits upon the throne, all the way down to the maidservant who's sweeping behind the meal. God will smite and slay all that have not the precious blood of the Lamb of God covering them. Neither in the giving of mercy and grace, nor in the delivering of judgment and wrath, does God consider the social or worldly status or standing of men and women. It don't matter who you are. If you're not covered by the blood, you're in big trouble. Big trouble. God saves only those who have the blood of His dear Son as a covering. And God condemns only those who do not believe and trust the precious blood covering of Christ, the Lamb of God. Now look at verse 6. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it anymore. In the atomic bombing of Hiroshima, Japan, there were anywhere from 90 to 140,000 people total killed that day, with many of that number dying days later. In the bombing of Nagasaki, there were anywhere from 39 to 80,000 people who died either immediately or soon thereafter. That's amazing, isn't it? All ages, men and women alike, children died. Teresa's mother was a young girl, 10 or 11 years old, who lived in Nagasaki. That morning of the bombing, she was sick and couldn't go to school. And she went to the doctor instead. And while she was at the doctor, the bomb was dropped. And every single one of her classmates were killed. She was spared. And you know what? I know why. I know why. I know one reason. Because there sits one of God's elect. Teresa's mom told me that the cries that day could be heard all over the city. What a horrible sound that must have been. But according to the scriptures, those don't even compare to the ones heard in Egypt the night that God passed through the land of Egypt. Every house, every family, was affected. Thousands upon thousands perished throughout the land of Egypt. This serves as a great warning to this unbelieving world in which we live. Our Lord tells us there's coming another day when there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when we shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. And He speaks to the unbelieving and says, and you yourselves thrust out. According to Revelation chapter 6, there's a day coming when the stars of heaven will fall to the earth and the heavens are going to be rolled up like a scroll. And it'll be a time when every mountain and every island will be moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman, everyone that thinks themselves to be something and somebody will hide themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. And they shall say unto the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne. And from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? God says there will be such a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt. And there was. And God is telling us in the Scriptures that there's a day coming again, and the day of His wrath is coming. And He asks that question, who shall be able to stand? Will there be any who can stand on that day of judgment? Yes, my friends, there will be some. There will be some. And it's here that we have the gospel. Look at verse 7. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue. Against man or beast. Why? He tells us. That ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Did you hear that? It's the Lord that put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. In the fourth plague, the Lord sent a multitude of flies. I'm telling you anymore, I don't know what it is, but if a fly gets in my car, I freak out. I don't want that nasty thing near me. Got to stop and kill the fly or get him out of the car one. But can you imagine flies upon flies upon flies? Everywhere you looked, there were flies. Oh, they were everywhere. They were throughout the borders of Egypt, everywhere in Egypt. But throughout Goshen, where Israel dwelt, not a fly was to be seen. You know why? Because it's the Lord that put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. In the fifth plague, the Lord sent a disease upon all the cattle of Egypt. And the few that didn't die from that, actually in the seventh plague, with a great and enormous hail, God killed the rest of them. But, upon the cattle of Israel in Goshen, fell no disease or no desolating shower of hail and fire from heaven. Do you know why? Because it was the Lord that put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. In the ninth plague, the Lord sent a darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness that for 3 days could be felt. You know, that's like 6 nights. 24 hours of darkness, 3 days in a row. And these Egyptians, it said that no man or woman moved. It was so dark, they just groping around. What a picture of this world in which we live. There was darkness and darkness that could be felt where the Egyptians could not see or move. But there was light in every dwelling in the land of Goshen. Wonder who that light was. I was wondering who that light was. Not my. Why? Because the Lord put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And because of all the chaos, you know, at this point, Egypt is in total devastation. Excuse me, it's a mess. Egypt is just in ruins. And because of the devastation and the death, dogs were howling and barking all over the land of Egypt. But against the children of Israel, Not a dog moved his tongue against man or beast. I wonder why. Because it's the Lord that doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Who puts the difference between them? The Lord does. It's still the same today. Still the same. Here we're told that there are two distinct types of people that dwell upon the earth. The first type, the Egyptians, who picture so well the unbeliever. Those who are dead in trespasses and sin, as Chris so ably told us. Enemies of God, who by their wicked works are said to be aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise. Having no hope and without God in this world. And then there's the second type, the Israelites, God's people, who have by and through the grace of God believed in Christ, the Passover lamb. They've taken that blood and they've applied it to the doors and the lintels. And God said, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. The difference and the only difference, and I want to reiterate only difference, is the act of God's eternal and sovereign grace found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. This distinction between the righteous and the wicked was ordained of God from before the foundation of the world. In the eternal covenant of grace, God wrote the names of His elect in a book. Christ entered into the engagement of being their surety and their substitute to suffer in their room instead. And covenant promises were made for them and for them only. Their names were recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life and engraved upon the breastplate of their high priest, the Lord Himself. Psalm 4 verse 3 tells us that the Lord has set them apart for Himself. While the whole world lay dead from the fall of Adam, their federal head and their representative, these precious jewels of whom I speak, the elect of God, were selected and taken from the dung heap and set among princes. Were they better than other men and women by nature? Were they? No, they certainly weren't. But God, in sovereign mercy and grace, elected them to be what? Vessels of mercy. Boy, I like that title, don't you? I'm a vessel of mercy. Vessel of mercy. Whom Christ would show forth not only His long-suffering, but also the plentifulness of His grace and His riches and love. Before the foundations of the earth were dug, the Lord made a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And the Lord made a difference between Jacob and Esau. And the Lord made a difference between Peter and Judas. And the Lord made a difference between the believing elect and this unbelieving world. And people say, that ain't fair. Listen, God has never claimed to be fair. He doesn't have to be fair. He's God. He's holy and He's just. And He has the right to do what He will with His own. And I tell you, a child of God will say, that's the best news I ever heard. The unbelieving world say, that ain't fair. But God's people say, that's right. And that's good. And we love it, don't we? God, by His infinite power, has quickened His people and He's given them a new nature, made them new creatures in Christ. And they now love the things that they once hated and hate the things that they once loved. Who made them to differ? Turn with me to Ephesians 2 and look at verse 1 with me. I won't be much longer. Look at verse 1, Ephesians 2. Written to the elect of God, Paul wrote, "And you hath he," speaking of God, "and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin," but not anymore. Not dead anymore, he's quickened you. He's made you alive. Why? Because the Lord made a difference between you. Look at verse 2. "Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience," but not anymore. Why? Because the Lord hath put a difference between them. Verse 3. "Among whom also we all had," notice the tenses of these, "we all had our conversations in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others," but not anymore. Not anymore. Why? Because the Lord made you to differ from another. Verse 4, "But God," there's the answer, "who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." Verse 5, "even when we were dead, not dead anymore, dead in trespasses and sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved. For the Lord hath put a difference between you and the lost." We live in a religious day, don't we? We live in a religious world where we're told that we make the difference. Again, as Chris so very well pointed out, we're told we make the difference. Religion tells us that it's our decision that makes the difference. Don't you believe it? The world teaches that we've got to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. They say that's the difference. Don't you believe it? Preachers claim that we need to let go and let God. I saw it on the sign myself. They can't deny it. Let go and let God. Make Jesus Lord of your life. You're a little late on that. God made him Lord overall, before the foundation of the world. According to the holy justice of God, God deals with all rightly and justly. And those who endeavor to stand before him in their own righteousness are going to be dealt with according to their filthy rags, because that's what our righteousness is. The law requires perfection. I'm convinced that's something we don't know a lot about. The Lord requires perfection. Perfection. "And so that sins shall surely die." Why? Because the wages of sin is death. "But those justified in Christ Jesus through the righteousness of Christ, washed in his blood." God didn't deal with them as a criminal anymore. Not as a king does with his subjects, but as a father with a child. The child of the king. What privilege, what an honor. This distinction is carried out in God's providence according to his own will and purpose. To the righteous man and woman, every act of providence is a blessing. Every act of providence, because God is working all things together for the good of them that love him, those who are the called according to his purpose. But to the sinner, to the unbelieving world, the Egyptians of this world, all things work together for evil. Why is that, you might ask? Because it's the Lord that doth put a difference between the two. And I know that the difference will one day be seen more clearly in the judgment when the Lord shall sit upon the throne and divide the sheep from the goats. And the sheep will hear these words, "Enter in, thy good and faithful servant." And the goats are going to hear, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." This is all according to the distinguishing mercy and grace of God. It's all according to His sovereign choice and purpose. And the child of God loves that. Now, when Paul asked in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, when he asked, "Who maketh these differ from another?" That word "differ" there means to separate. It means to distinguish. It means to discriminate. Religion says the difference has to do with man's will and man's work and man's worth. But the Bible says that it's according to the riches of God's grace. I believe I'm going to believe God. That word "according" means specified, given, granted, dependent upon the distinguishing, discriminating grace of God. Turn back a page to Ephesians 1 where our dear brother read, and I promise I'll finish. Who makes you to differ from another? God does. What do we have that we did not receive? Absolutely nothing. Why do we glory as if we had not received it? God's people don't. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name. Look at verse 5 here. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Why? According to the good pleasure of his will. Look at verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Why? According to the riches of his grace. Look down at verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Look at verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, predetermined, determined beforehand, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Look at verse 19. God makes known unto us what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. This book is full of that, isn't it? Child of God, the only reason you believe and trust in Christ is because God hath put a difference between you and those with whom you once had your conversation. Truly, every child of God will say what I just quoted, "Not unto us, but unto thy name. Give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake." It has, it is, and it'll always be God who makes us to differ from another. The only difference between Noah and the rest of the world that God destroyed was that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord made him to differ. Same thing. The only difference between Abraham and all the other idol makers in the land of Ur was that God called him out. God told Abraham, he said, "I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing." You see, it was God who made him to differ. The only difference between Jacob and Esau was the difference that God made. God said before the children were born, before they had either done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. not of him that willeth. Not of works, but of him that calleth. What was the difference? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Child of God, what is the difference between you and your unbelieving brother? What is the difference between you and your unbelieving mother? What is the difference between you and your unbelieving spouse? It's the difference that the Lord had put between. Salvation, all of it's by the grace of God. Faith is according to His gracious gift. None of it is according to your works. It was, if it was, we, you know what we do? We'd boast. Just what Paul said we'd do. Oh, may God enable you who are yet without Christ to bow to Him. Only He can make the difference. I was thinking about this as I was looking over these notes this morning. He's the only one who, as Clay said, can make you to see that you're needy. He's the only one, as Brother Donnie said, who can cause you to trust in Him as your substitute. He's just the only one that can do that. He's the only one, as Frank said, who can enable you to see that He died and He rose again according to the Scriptures to pay your sin debt. Got to be paid. As Chris said, He's just. He can't just sweep our sins under a rug. They got to be dealt with. They got to be paid for. He's the only one, as Todd said, who can enable you to repent and believe on Him. He's the only one. Oh, lost one, Christ is the only one, as our brother Chris just told us, who has the power to heal your withered hand of dead works. He's the only one. Only the Lord can put a difference between. May God enable you to trust in Him. In Him, Christ, the only one who can make a difference between life and death. This is serious business. Serious, serious business. Well, let me say again, thank you so much, Teresa and I both. Echo everything Chris said. We know a little about how much work it takes to put on a conference. And you ladies, man, I'm telling you, y'all are amazing. I'm glad men aren't in charge of that stuff. We'd have pizza and pretzels. That'd be about it. And it'd all be store-bought. Thank you, Frank. Thank you. Appreciate it.
I was thinking yesterday, I don't know if this will be as profound to you as it was to me, but it overwhelmed me for a little bit. There's not a single doubt in my mind that the Spirit of Almighty God has been here this weekend. And that filled me with such awe and reverence, thanksgiving. And then I thought this. I love a conference. I love a Bible conference. But you know what I love more? I love the weekly feeding of God's sheep in the local church. And what made me so thankful is, when you go home Wednesday night, you know what you're going to hear? The exact same gospel you heard this weekend. Teresa, you go to Madisonville Wednesday night. Did you hear from your pastor? The exact same thing you just heard. Same thing's true about Wheelersburg and Lexington and Fairmont and everywhere God has a people. How merciful God is to His people. Does that make you thankful? Oh, my. I don't want to step all over David's message, but I want to say this about those who who claim we were too narrow in preaching the message of God's electing grace. And they're so afraid that somebody's going to want to be saved and can't, because God didn't choose them. Let me tell you something. Nobody ever has wanted to be saved on God's terms unless God chose them first. Are you willing to be saved on God's terms? I mean, right now, are you willing to be saved on God's terms in Christ alone? Are you? If you are, you know why? God chose you first. He made a difference in you. No difference in us. There's no difference. We've all sinned to come short of the glory of God. The only difference that can be made in us is God's grace. I'm thankful. Now, Our Lady has prepared for us another wonderful meal to eat. And I have to tell you, I apologize. I did not mean to schedule our conference on Mother's Day. And I hope you'll just stay and eat. And those who have to clean up, clean up. And we'll get out of here and go take care of Mama afterwards. But when I first did this, Jan said, you know, it's Mother's Day weekend. I said, oh, no. I said, well, maybe on Sunday the men could cook and serve the food. And Janet looked at me, and we've been married a long time, so I know what she's thinking. She's thinking, now, I'm going to say this in a way that won't belittle him. And she said, well, she said, why don't we just let the professionals take care of that? So that's what we did. I've learned to listen to her. So that's what we did. They prepared for us a wonderful meal, and I hope you all stay and enjoy it, have a time of fellowship together. Mike's going to lead us in singing a closing song. When we finish, let's remain standing. I'll dismiss us in a prayer, okay?
Turn to page 509. Stand as we sing, please.
The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness His mercy doth expand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Oh, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor vile sinner
Our Father, we bow. Oh, we bow in reverence, in worship, before your almighty throne of grace. Father, we thank you. How we thank you for your mercy and your grace to your people that you eternally reserved for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you that you sent your darling Son to be the sacrifice for the sin of his people. To obey the law, to give us a righteousness, a perfect righteousness that we could never earn our own. That he give himself. That he make his soul an offering for sin. And shed his blood to pay for our sin, to wash us white as snow. Father, how we thank you that you send your Spirit and power to come to the hearts of your people. When he will, with whom he will, and give us faith, give us life and faith to believe the Lord Jesus Christ, to hear the gospel, and to believe, to see, hear Christ in the message. Father, how thankful we are. We know we've got a pretty good idea where we'd be without your mercy and your grace, and Father, we're thankful. We're thankful that you would condescend to bless our meeting this weekend, to bless these men who've come and you've given them a message to preach. Father, we're thankful and pray that you give us hearts to believe it and to rejoice in and feed upon the things of Christ we've heard this weekend. We ask for traveling mercies for those who are traveling. Bless them as they are brothers and sisters as they travel back home. And Father, we thank you for this food. We thank you for the dear ladies who prepared it for us. And we pray you bless it to our bodies. And Father, forgive us, we pray, of our many sins and our constant prayer that you would see us and hear us only in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name's sake, for the glory of his name, we pray.